We were in John 3 this morning talking about Nicodemus. Now, he was someone that came to Jesus like a lot of folks did this morning when we invited them to come. And he was someone that was ignorant about who Jesus really was. And so by having that conversation, he learned not only he was the Son of God, he was the Lamb of God, and also that he was talking about being born again into the kingdom of God itself. And so a very interesting dynamic there about someone who should have known those details and yet had no idea about them, but he came to the right person to learn about them. And then tonight, I want to go to John chapter 4. This is one of my favorite passages because it shows the irony, I guess, the humor that God has when it comes to how he reveals himself to certain people. We would expect that a Pharisee who was trained very well in the law of Moses would come to Jesus and realize that he's the Messiah and bow before his presence and accept him as king and to obey the gospel and learn how to be born again. And yet those three times that we see Nicodemus, he's not quite there. He's not ready to just go full in as a disciple of Jesus the Messiah. But the exact opposite when it comes to a social and economic and political level, a female Samaritan who's not a full Jew, who's kind of thought of as being a half-breed of Jewish influence, she is someone that does accept Christ. And that's a very interesting kind of dynamic there. The folks that we would expect to be on the cutting edge, leading edge of following the Messiah doesn't, and the folks that we think really shouldn't follow Christ, really, logically at least, they do. So in John chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And so we see that he's kind of getting more famous here. The Pharisees are hearing that he's a bigger threat than John the Baptist was when it comes to influence. And then verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, he was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. You can have a seat anywhere you'd like. So it's the sixth hour, and the Jewish custom was about noon. And so we have the idea here that it's the middle of the day, and we have him in need of water and rest, and he's traveling through Samaria. So some backstory here, just kind of culturally. When we find there was the captivity of the Jews to Assyria and then to Babylon, then the Persians, and they were allowed to come back home and build Jerusalem, there are some people that took up residency in this area where they were taken captive from. And so the people that remained there, they were the Samaritans, and they had a mountain, and they had a part of the law of God and other documents they added to their version of the Old Testament scriptures. And that was kind of who they were. So it was the right God, but it was the wrong mountain to worship him in. And it was a bunch of custom and history and culture that the regular Jews did not have. And so you have a group here that knows God, but not really the way the Hebrew Bible talks about it. So it's a very interesting dynamic there. Culturally, the Jews did not associate, for the most part, with the Samaritans because they were worshiping incorrectly. There was a different culture there. They saw them as thieves almost, because while they were taken away to captivity, they kind of took up residency there as well. So there was some heat there, to say the least. And so, sixth hour, middle of the day, Christ is resting. He's at a well. This is like the most mundane kind of thing we learn about from Jesus. And then an opportunity strikes. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So he's there by himself because verse 8, his disciples had gone away and decided to buy food. So they're going to get provisions. He's just resting by the well. A woman of Samaria comes to the well to draw water. So again, culturally, you have the Samaritan tension that is there, and you have the male-female tension, which is there, because in that culture, you would not just talk to a woman at the well. You wouldn't do that. It's not appropriate. But Jesus did, so it's obviously not sinful. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Because Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And so he's breaking all these kind of cultural norms that are established, which are not, of course, scriptural, but they're still there. So that tension of her being a woman and being a Samaritan, this was not a problem for Christ because he saw this opportunity to talk to her about what he had to offer, which, by the way, as described here in this particular passage, is very small in comparison to what he revealed to Nicodemus one chapter before. He talked about how he's the Son of God. He came to die, to be lifted up, and to give eternal life. Here, he's using the metaphor of the water the entire way through, and that is enough to impress her to do what she does. So let's keep reading. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God," verse 10, "and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you water of life." It's literally how it's rendered, but it's rendered here in the English, living water. So sometimes the living water can be thought of in the English as running water, but it's really the water of life. The woman said to her, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that water of life?" So she's still just thinking completely physical here at this point in time, just like Nicodemus was. Let's see what changes. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." So again, there's that eternal life slogan again we saw in the previous chapter, but the parallel structure is using the idea of the well and the water equals life, not the idea of being born of the water and the spirit equals life. And so, verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'" So I wonder if in her response, if she's just being kind of sarcastic here, just kind of being a little chatty, if she's just saying, "Well, I wouldn't have to come to this well ever again. That would be a great chore to kind of knock off the list." Or if she's actually kind of being sincere. Whatever the case, verse 16, interestingly, Jesus says this, "Go and call your husband and come here." Now, we're going to learn in just a couple of moments. She was not married at the present time. She had been married before, and she was living with a man, but she was not married to the man. And so I wonder if Jesus asked her or gave her this command to see what her response would be, to go call your husband. She goes, "Oh, okay, I'll be right back," and just kind of deceive, or if he was just trying to open the door to more conversation. Whatever the case, the woman said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying that you have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So imagine meeting a stranger at, where do we gather nowadays? Walmart, it's a safe bet. Target, if really fancy. We're going to a grocery store, and we meet somebody, and we just say, start chatting them up, talking about the idea of, you know, water or drinks or Coke or whatever the case may be, whatever you're talking about around the water fountain. And then we just say, "So go ahead and get your husband, bring him on down here, we can have a chat." "Oh, I'm not married." "Oh, you're right about that. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're with now, you're not married to him." And they would go like, "Are you stalking me? Are we Facebook friends? I don't know who you are. What's going on?" So obviously in this day and age, he just revealed to her that he knows a lot about her private life. And he's a Jew. He's not from Samaria. He's not hearing the chat from the town. He's just passing through. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." It's interesting that in John 3 and 4, there are so many parallels, in my mind at least, between Nicodemus being a ruler of the Jews, being a Pharisee, being highly educated, comes to Jesus and says, almost in flattery, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are from God because no one can do the signs that you do unless God's with him." So he saw miracles. He goes, "You must be a teacher sent from God." This woman had one detail about her her personal life revealed at a well one day out in the middle of nowhere by some random Jewish guy passing through town. And she says, I know you're a prophet. It's all that she needed. The Jews had the entire law prepping them to try to get ready to identify the Messiah. And they missed him because they didn't want him as their Messiah. This Samaritan woman got it right away. And she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Zion or in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So again, I've always mentioned this whenever I read this. This must have been bothering her, right? The first time she meets a prophet from God, this is the question. Just imagine in your own mind, if you got a chance to ask Jesus any question, first of all, what would it be? Jesus, you get one free question, and he will give you the answer that's true. Her question was, where is the right place to worship? In Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim? She's really saying, to what group should I belong? The Jews in Jerusalem or the Jews that are here, my homeland, Samaria? Which one's right? That's what she was concerned about. I love the fact that she was concerned about it, but she had no idea that she was right at the edge of the answer not really mattering at all. Because here's the answer. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. I love the way that begins too. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The location of where you worship the Father doesn't matter. Meaning physical location. You worship what you do not know. We, talking about the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, if this was Nicodemus, I would imagine if that was the question he asked, and that's the answer that he gave, Nicodemus would be trying to mock him by saying that God the Father is the one that we're worshiping. I would imagine that would be a point of contention, because a little bit later, it is a point of contention. He mentions the fact that he's the Son of God the Father, meaning he's equal with the Father in authority and power and respect. And so they had a huge issue with that. That's not where she's coming from. She just is confused about how to worship God. It's the same God, different versions of their Old Testament Hebrew Bible, but still it's the same Jehovah Creator God. And so the answer is the location of where you are physically isn't going to matter, and in fact does not matter for our purposes today. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, again, notice the parallel. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And here, if you want to worship God the Father, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a very, very similar kind of dichotomy going on here. Different audience, different person, different question, different context, but his responses are very, very similar. And then, I love verse 25, because I don't think she liked that answer because she tries to kind of skirt it a little bit. She's like, well, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Anointed One of God or Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. It's like, okay, you're a prophet. I wasn't looking for that. I wanted this one or this one. You gave me option three. That's not really what I'm looking for. Whenever the Messiah shows up, he'll set it all straight. And then Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. He didn't get that far with Nicodemus, really. He kind of gives some clues and some hints about eternal life and the Son being lifted up, but he didn't outright say, I'm the Anointed One of God, because Nicodemus wasn't ready for that, obviously. He didn't even know that there was a second birth. Being born again, that wasn't even on his radar at all. And she's curious. She's got a prophet. She's got a captive audience because he's there and just says, hey, look, here's my question. Okay, thanks for the answer. Whenever the Messiah shows up, I'll ask him too. That's me, by the way. So what does she do? That's the true question. Because Nicodemus, on three different times, associated with Christ. And all three were really kind of unfruitful in a spiritual way. The first one is the previous chapter, where he came to Christ by night and said, I perceive that you are a teacher sent from God. And then you see him kind of standing up for him with the fellow Pharisees, but not really because, you know, he wanted to be with his people, the Pharisees. And then he showed up after the death. And so it's kind of too late for all intents and purposes at that point in time, at least from his perspective. And so how she responds to this information is going to tell us a lot about where her heart is. Just then, his disciples came back. Wouldn't you know it? They marveled that he was talking to a woman. So that kind of gives you some more insight about how against the norm that was. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking to her? Because of course they wouldn't. I mean, if anyone would, it's going to be Peter, right? And if he didn't say it, nobody would. So the woman left her water jar. She came to the well to get water. She met a prophet who is the Messiah, anointed one of God. Her life changed at that moment because the water didn't matter anymore. She left her water jar, went away into the town, and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? It's a little bit enthusiastic compared to the nothing from Nicodemus three different times, basically. When Nicodemus came and talked to the Messiah, he was a teacher sent from God. And he basically said, I'm the Son of Man. I've come to die for your sins. When I get lifted up, then you have eternal life if you believe in me. And what did Nicodemus do with the information? He didn't leave his Pharisees behind. He didn't follow Christ for everything. We seem like he kind of went back to life as normal. This Samaritan woman, on the other hand, the one who is least likely to know or believe in the Messiah, left all she had and went back to tell the good news. They went out of the town. They went out of the town and were coming to him. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, teacher, eat. We went and got food for you. All right, just eat it. You need strength. He said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And I love this. The disciples said to one another, has someone brought something to eat? Did we just run out for an errand and someone here took our spot? Like, we're supposed to feed the Messiah, but he's already got food. What's going on? He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish my work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. So using the structure here of harvesting for food and harvesting for souls. The idea of the entire city is now coming out to see who this Messiah is. And he just made that happen by talking to one single person. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And then verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So that was enough to pique their interest to go and meet him. The Samaritans came to him, verse 40. They asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What a great, fitting summary of that impromptu missionary trip. 2 days long. He was just going through. Stopped by a well, saw a woman, used the opportunity, and he had so many more people that became disciples of his because of what she did and how she responded. It's a couple of points to make. First and foremost, Don't miss the power of just one person. Just one person. With my profession, my role, it's very easy to get discouraged when you see others succeeding in ways that you think you ought to be succeeding. When I hear from a preacher friend of mine that he had 15 baptisms from one sermon at the right location, at the right place, at the right time, it's good news, obviously, because you have souls entering the kingdom of God. It's hard not to be aware, though, like, well, I wish that would happen to me. I wish I had 15 baptisms from just one sermon that I made up on the spot. You know, that would be great. But at the same time, any response to the Word of God is enough for God to do His will. And this passage right here is key to understand that, because if he just said, "Can I have some water?" She said, "No," and just went about her life, none of this would have happened the way it did. But because they were able to engage with just one person, who was a Samaritan and who was a female in this culture, that was a big deal. And because of that, the entire town heard about Jesus the Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So when we are out there and we're talking to one person, don't forget the power of that influence. I'm going to pick on myself because why not? Many of you are aware of my conversion story. I was looking for answers. I found a bunch of different churches. I tried a couple of them out. They didn't seem right. Found this one that I went to, and I asked the preacher all the questions I had. And every single time I had a question, he had a book, chapter, and verse. He pointed to the book and showed me where it was. And that was extremely impressive to me because I knew he wasn't making this stuff up, which I feel like everybody else was when I was asking them the questions. And I talked to Robbie today. I talked to him now, rather. And obviously, that 15-year-old kid that walked in the front door, if he responded in a different way than he did, it might have discouraged me from ever going back there. And I might not be here today. If he wasn't as polite and as accepting and as kind to bring me back to his office and to answer all my questions in that kind of reciprocal way, it may not be that I'd be here at all. And so that's a very, very interesting little thing that I remember, because he had a baby a month before I showed up. And so he had to stop my questions and says, "Look, here is a notepad. Here is a Bible. You read and write down your questions, but I have to take a nap in the pews before evening worship or I'm not going to make it." I go, "That's fine. I understand." And now, having babies, I get it. He maybe have had a bad mood and did not sleep the night before. And he easily could have just been like, "Listen, kid, I don't have the energy right now for this. Can you just kind of come back later?" I can guarantee you that would have not flown well with me back in the day, just dismissing me. But he didn't do that at all. So that one little moment, you know, is a huge, huge deal. That one moment with Jesus answering her question about worship, talking about the water and using it as an illustration, that changed the entire story here in this chapter. The same thing can be true about our lives. These little moments that we may not even know happened, but they change everything from that point forward. Look for those opportunities and try to use them. So that's John chapter 4, most of it anyway. I think I've exhausted my intent for this afternoon. I appreciate your attention for the sermon. Again, today is our Friends and Family Day. The intention is to invite someone to come with you to hear the gospel, to use that as kind of a way in the door to help folks learn more about Jesus. If you're here for that event, I appreciate you being here and sticking around. If you didn't even know we're having that, welcome anyway. So I appreciate your attention this afternoon as we look into the Word of God. If anyone has a need to respond to the invitation, this is a chance for you to look inward and see how you line up. Do you behave maybe more like Nicodemus, who knew that Christ was there, but did not really want to fully commit? Or are you more like the Samaritan woman, who as soon as she found the truth, she couldn't help herself from telling everyone that she could? If we can help you at all, respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.